The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
All right. Ed stole my thunder. I'm a little disappointed. Now, I'm really thankful to officially, finally be in the Christmas season. Because yes, I'm one of those people who doesn't want to sing Christmas carols until the day after Thanksgiving. So I'm glad to be here now because I'm honestly, I love the lights. I love the Christmas carols. I love the traditions that take place this month. It's one of those few times a year where people seem to be a little kinder to one another. And Lord knows we could use more of that these days. But as a Christian, I am particularly looking forward to this Christmas because what we are about to celebrate is incredibly important and perhaps something that we need this year more than most. You see, what we celebrate, you know most of this, right? What we celebrate is, first of all, the incarnation. God the Father sending his Son for us. God the Son taking on flesh. The infinite become infant. The maker become man, something never before seen and something that will never be seen ever again. And that, friends, is worthy of note. Literally changed history when Christ came. And growing up, that's all Christmas was about for me. Little baby Jesus given as a gift for us, so here are presents for everybody else. But there's more to Christmas than that. Over the past several years, I've seen more and more a desire to remember not just the incarnation, but also the reason why Christ came, to suffer, to die, to bring us back into God's family. The birth leads to the cross. That too is significant and something that we really do need to remember in this season. We actually need to remember it every week, every day. Christ has come, redemption accomplished, all praise be to God. Yes, and amen. But you know, there's more to the story than that. Christ is coming back. He's coming back. He's going to come again. The story that God is telling is not creation, fall, redemption, period. It is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The end is still to come. And we would do well to remember and celebrate that at Christmas time as well. Perhaps we even need it today. So that's why instead of a 4-week Advent series, because today is the first week of Advent, we instead jumped into 7 weeks of Revelation, looking at Jesus' letters to the church in Revelations chapter 2 to 3, because it allows us to look ahead at what is to come, cling to the promises about the end, and grab hold of the strength that we need to persevere to the end. Persevere to the end because, friends, that's what Revelation is all about. You know that, right? Listen, I know that a lot of people get really geeked up about Revelation. I grew up Southern Baptist. There were all kinds of things floating around about Revelation, and it gave it a bit of a reputation. Like, if you want to bring a lot of teenagers in, as a youth pastor, if you want to bring a lot of teenagers into the room, talk about sex. You want to bring a lot of adults into the room, talk about Revelation. Everyone seems to show up for that one. Some of us are afraid of the book. It's too confusing. We just kind of gloss over it. It's difficult. Others of us get way too caught up trying to link events in the book with historical events throughout the history. But you know what? Revelation is not as complicated as we make it out to be. The secret of Revelation, you want the secret? The message of Revelation, the message it communicates to those it was written for and to us it was written to, persevere to the end. Persevere to the end. That's it. That's the message Jesus has for us, has for his people in Revelation. And so in 7 letters to 7 churches, he repeatedly encourages his people to persevere. And where necessary, he warns them. He warns them of what's going to keep them from being able to make it to the end. And so we started a few weeks ago with the loveless church of Ephesus, where Jesus tells them that, listen, without love, You're not going to be able to make it to the end. You're not going to be able to persevere. Then there was the discouraged church of Smyrna, the compromising church of Pergamum last week. In each case, and in the letters that are still to come, Jesus' word is persevere to the end. Hold fast, endure, conquer, overcome. And then only after firmly establishing this message, this exhortation, does the vision of Revelation fast forward to the end, wherein Christ demonstrates conclusively he wins. He overcomes. The end is written, the end is sure, and because we know he wins, you and I can persevere to the end. We can make it. That, friends, is the whole point of Revelation. That's the message the young church at the end of the first century heard as their circumstances changed and as persecution rose. That's the message the global church hears today as many of them face very similar persecution as the early church. And it's the message our American church needs to hear today as our circumstances are changing. It's been a crazy couple of years. Nothing seems like it used to be. Some of the privilege that we have enjoyed as Christians with the predominant faith system have been taken away. It's changing, and it looks like there's more changes to come. And I think it's good. Heading into this Christmas season, we're going to celebrate the incarnation. We're going to rejoice in the redemption bought for us at the cross, and we're going to remember the end, the consummation. Taking hold of the encouragement and promises of Jesus, rooting them deep in our bones, heeding the warnings that Jesus gives so that we too might persevere. And so with that, let's turn our attention to our letter for today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 29. And if you will humor me, let's all stand in honor of God's word. Let me read it to you today. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your faith and love and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, even as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let me sit down. So let's start at the beginning. Did you pick up on who is speaking? Yeah. I know it's Jesus, but which Jesus? Is this Ricky Bobby's little baby Jesus? Sweet little baby Jesus? Cherub-like face, laying in a manger, surrounded by animals that are gently lowing as the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Is that the Jesus that's pictured here? Or is this perhaps the immaculate white-robed Jesus with his long, flowing, usually blonde locks of hair, sitting in a field with a little baby lamb, holding a lamb, maybe a child on his lap, his face, a picture of like divine peace and serenity? Is this the Jesus speaking? Or for my Xers and millennials in the room, is this Buddy Jesus shooting his finger guns at you? Hey man, it's all cool. Who is speaking to the church here? This is Jesus, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze. What we have here is so very different than our modern perceptions, our modern pictures of who Christ is. Because what we have here is a picture of absolute authority. The Son of God is speaking. This is the only time that title appears in the entire book of Revelation. Only here is Jesus called the Son of God. And that is significant. Jesus reminds his listeners who's really the authority here. You see, Roman emperors would often, when they would write declarations or write letters or whatnot, they would sign it, the Son of God. And Jesus is reminding them very clearly, no. I am the one and the only Son of God. He is the true Son of God. The imagery of fire and bronze would bring up the initial vision from Revelation chapter 1, but more than that, Gentile hearers there in Thyatira would recognize a comparison, a contrast with the patron god of their city, Apollo, the son of Zeus and god of the sun. Zeus is the god of the sun. Jesus holds that fire in his eyes. Coming from a city that specialized in trades like metalsmithing, the burnished bronze would bring to mind the empire, soldiers shod in gleaming armor that they themselves had made there in Thyatira. That armor, it's on Jesus' feet. Jesus is over and greater than all. Jewish hearers would be taken back to Daniel chapter 10, the Ancient of Days. This is Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, far above any other ruler and authority and kingdom. He is the ultimate authority, the one who commands and deserves our allegiance. And so this Jesus is the one that's speaking. The Son of God is speaking, and this image would be a comfort to those who belong to him, wouldn't it? He's in charge. He's got it under control. Whatever else is going on, Jesus, the Son of God, knows and is in charge. But what if you didn't belong to him? Or if you are walking in rebellion, well, then this is a fearsome picture of a great judge. And we would do well to keep both of those reactions in mind. What then does the Son of God have to say to Thyatira? Well, he starts, as usual, as we've seen in every other letter, with much needed encouragement for that little church. And he says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and this beautiful little add-on, and that your latter works exceed the first. They're greater than the first. Understand, friends, that the church at Thyatira was an active, likely growing community. It was a group of believers that got a lot of things right. I mean, love is the first thing mentioned in contrast to Ephesus, the loveless church. And so their service, and that word service, only time you'll see it in all of Revelation, that's their service was a direct expression of that love. This is a compassionate community of Christians who are only increasing in their activity to others. It's a church that got a lot of things right. And yet there is something wrong, something serious enough that it will keep them from enduring to the end. So in love, Jesus points it out. He says, this I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is seducing, who is deceiving, leading other Christians astray. Now, who is this Jezebel? I mean, it's obviously a code name. Perhaps she was a wealthy businesswoman, kind of like Lydia, who Paul met in Philippi, if you remember. Lydia was from Thyatira as well. She was a purple dye seller, which is something that was really big in Thyatira. And so maybe this woman, like Lydia, opened her home. She was wealthy. She had a large space, opened her home for the church to meet in. Maybe this is the wife of one of the church leaders. We don't really know, but regardless of the specifics, what is clear is that this woman had gained a significant influence in the local church. And at some point in time, she had departed from the truth. She had walked away from what is true. Now, the nature of her teaching sounds a lot like what we encountered in Pergamum. They've been seduced into practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. So as in Pergamum, right, it was expected that everyone would participate in the public worship, feasts, and rituals made to the god of the city. These feasts regularly involved sacrifices. It's when you would eat meat. It's when the meat was slaughtered and distributed. And often these feasts would end in sexual activity. So in Pergamum, to not participate meant risking social exclusion and even violence. Because you might be risking making the gods angry, right? If you're going and asking Apollo, please bless our crops this year, and then there's a famine, who are you going to blame? The guy that didn't participate. It's because of you, God's angry. Now in Thyatira, there's a whole other twist to this story though. Because this wasn't a political city, it was an economic city with trades guilds, lots of trades guilds, dye makers, bronze smiths, and more. And so these guilds would regularly throw these feasts to gain favor for their businesses. If you want to do business in the city, you have to be a member of the guild. If you want to be a member of the guild, you have to participate in these blatantly religious dedications to a false god. What's a Christian to do in this circumstance? Do I give in? Do I hold firm and lose my job? Lose my livelihood? So as the church in Thyatira sought to understand what it meant to follow Jesus in this environment, it may be that Jezebel offered an interpretation of Christ's teachings, an example that allowed them to participate in idolatry so they could keep their jobs. It was a compromise with culture so we could all get along. Or maybe she was promoting a version of Christian freedom that simply permitted everything, even licentiousness. It's a form of Jesus loves you no matter what, so it doesn't matter what you do, which we encounter in Romans. As Paul says, well, you know, if my sin causes grace to increase, I should sin all the more so that grace may increase all the more, right? Whether Jezebel was merging Christianity with neighboring pagan practices or promoting license, the big deal is this: the Son of God, the absolute authority, he did not tolerate what she was promoting. Instead, there was harsh condemnation and judgment to come. And Jesus says, listen, I've got that. I'm going to take care of that. Here's the warning to you, Thyatira. The church of Thyatira tolerated Jezebel. That's the emphasis. They left her alone. They left her in peace. And you know what? Maybe it was out of love and compassion, because these were big things for Thyatira. They were a very loving community. They then allowed and permitted her to continue in a position of influence, teaching and leading others astray. They were not willing to confront her, calling out the lies and what she is promoting, and it's hurting people. It's hurting the community. They will not be able to persevere to the end should this continue. That's the warning Jesus gives to the church. So if Ephesus was a church big on truth and lacking love, it appears Thyatira was big on love and lacking truth. Ephesus was a loveless church. Thyatira is a truthless church. And that, friends, being a truthless church, will keep us from persevering to the end. So how? Why? Why would a lack of truth keep someone from holding fast to Jesus until the end? Well, to get to that, let's talk a little bit about love. So by and large, popular conception about religion, pretty much every religion, is it's all about love, right? What is meant by that word? Have you ever stopped and asked? Have you ever considered that? In digging into that with another person, it really feels like love just means a generic being okay with anything and everything. Love is like when we all get along. Love, you love me when you accept me. You love me when you celebrate all that I am. Like, pretty much as long as we're okay, we're loving each other. It means no judging, no confronting. It's just pleasant, empty congeniality. So Warren Wiersbe comes along and says, truth without love is brutality. I think we can all resonate with that one. Just go online. The verbal brutality on display as people champion truth proves the point. So truth without love is brutality. Then Tim Keller comes along and says, love without truth is sentiment. And honestly, I think that's what modern love feels like. It's just a general warm, fuzzy feeling about something or someone. It's niceness. Paper thin. Blown apart with the slightest sneeze. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I'm not really sure if this works, but we'll see. Any of you guys have friends from childhood or high school? Yeah, okay. Now, when you get together, any of you in that group, like, all you talk about is the past? See, I have friends like that. I have friends where it's just, you know, we get together and it's great, but pretty much all we really have to talk about is what we did in high school. Water balloon launchers and glass windows in the school parking lot. I mean, I'm not saying it was good, but that's all we have to talk about. And I remember one day I was with these guys. I'm like, you know what? If this can, like, all that's keeping us together right now is nostalgia. It's sentiment. If we can't find something now to hold on to, then we're not going to be able to be friends for much longer, because we're growing apart. We're changing. Our opinions of things are changing. Like, we don't have the same beliefs anymore. And will our friendship hold up if we really disagree with one another and all we have is the past, is sentiment about what we used to have? It's not going to last. Will sentimentality last in the midst of difficulty? Is niceness enough to keep us going when we disagree with one another, when we hurt one another, when our expectations aren't met? No. Sentiment can't do that, because that love lacks truth. It's a truthless church. All sentiment, no power. Sure, we may all get along, but the moment that you discover I think differently than you, you're out. We're finding, the people that do these kind of studies, we're finding that people these days are choosing churches not based on theology, but based on ideology. People are leaving God-fearing, gospel-believing churches to go to another church that may believe very differently, but at least they agree with me on masks and on vaccines. They believe me politically. And that's how I choose my church now. That's loving without truth. I want us to agree and be okay with everything. I don't want us to care. Because, like, what is the mark of an actual disciple? It's our love for one another. It's our love in spite of our differences. Does the world stand in awe when a bunch of people who all agree on everything love each other? No. That's called a cult. But we have a bunch of other people that we're different politically, we're different with what our preferences and our opinions, and we still love each other even then. That's why Ephesians 3:10 says, the glory of God is made known to the powers. It's through our unity that love. Anyways, I'm getting off book. So sure, we may all get along, but the moment you discover I think differently than you, you're out in a truthless church. And forget about letting someone hold you accountable, or even, God forbid, correct you. You don't want that kind of toxic relationship, the toxic person in your life. In a church that's big on love and lacking truth, there can be a whole lot of activity and no transformation, because we're not going to talk about anything too deep. That might risk the relationship. You might rock the boat. We keep it on the surface because underneath, that's where the sharks are. And so what if you find out that Jesus said something that you don't agree with? What are you going to do then? You see, sentiment is nice, but it has no power. Real love, love with truth, has a backbone. Real love has teeth. Does love accept the object of love? Of course. But you know what? There are some things that love won't accept. It can't accept. Like, if your friend came to you and said that they were considering suicide, love isn't accepting and celebrating their choice. Love means you fight for their life. If one of your friends, or perhaps a child, came to you with a drug problem, you're going to accept them, right? But I bet you're fighting that addiction tooth and nail whether they like it or not. Because love doesn't tolerate danger or threats to the one loved. It can't. That's not loving. And in the end, that's how Jesus loved us, isn't it? He loved us with truth. He was willing to come down and tell us the truth about ourselves, to love us truthfully. I find it interesting that everyone, Christian and non-Christian, seems to be familiar with the story of the woman caught in adultery found in John 8. You know the story, right? Jesus is talking, a group of guys bringing this woman who's been caught in adultery, which means she's probably naked in a sheet, throws her down. That's kind of the image I have in my head. And They say, Moses said that we should kill her. I always want to know where the man is, but we should kill her. What do you say? And Jesus kind of gets on the ground, starts writing in the sand, and one by one, the accusers all walk away. And Jesus says, everyone seems to know this. Jesus says, does no one condemn you? And she says, no one, sir. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. And we seem to stop there. And that's the modern conception of love. But you do realize that there's more to Jesus' sentence, right? Has no one condemned you? No, sir. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. That is loving in truth. That's a love that recognizes the danger to the one loved and then does something about it, calls it out, says this has got to stop. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So loving in truth means that we love enough to say this can't continue. And so what Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira, what he's warning them of, is he says, I know your love, I know your service, your compassion, but truth matters. I know you think you're being loving by tolerating this woman, but what is being tolerated isn't merely a difference of opinion, it's death. People are being led to worship something other than Jesus. And so sometimes loving someone means confronting with truth. And you know what? Let's give Jezebel the benefit of the doubt. She is genuine. She is sincere. She really does believe this is what God wants for us, this compromise with the culture. But she is still deeply mistaken. She is deceiving others by teaching a false doctrine. Sincerity doesn't change the danger presented. Truth matters. And so, friends, let's love in truth. But again, isn't that how God loved us? God the Son knew the truth about us, knew everything about us. He knew how thoroughly and completely we had rejected him, rejected the God that made us and for whom we were made. And he loved us truly, deeply. Even though he knew the truth, God the Son still chose to come down and take on flesh. He loved us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves, how we were lost, how we were broken, how we needed a Savior. And he showed us the kingdom of God. And then he chose to suffer and die in our place in order to save us from our sin. He loved us truly. And then as his people, those who belong to him, he gives us the helper, the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in truth, walk in obedience to him. You see, Jesus always meets you where you're at, but he loves you enough not to keep you there. He wants to conform you to his image. And more than that, he sticks with you until the end because he loves truthfully. Friends, if we're going to persevere to the end, if we're going to make it to the end, then we're going to have to follow the lead of our Savior and love in truth, love with truth. To love in truth means to recognize the good and the bad of the one loved and to acknowledge the joys and the hardships involved with loving this person. It's a true acceptance of the other person. It doesn't stop with acceptance, but wants the best for them and has the courage to fight for what's best. Jesus. Jesus in them. Loving in truth loves all the way to the end because it isn't afraid of what it might find in or what it might have to face with the person being loved. Friends, if we're going to persevere to the end, then we will follow the lead of our Savior and love in truth, love with truth. So to accomplish that, we've got to be a truth-filled church. If we're going to love in truth, we've got to know what the truth is. We have to know the truth. And to clarify, that means that you and I have to know the triune God, the one who is truth. But then that's our whole reason for existence, isn't it? You were made by God and for God. You exist to know him, to pursue him, to know everything about him, to know him personally and intimately. And in knowing him, there you will find meaning and life and joy. And Jesus said this. He said, now this is eternal life. If you want to know what eternal life is, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And it starts now. It's what we're going to be doing for the rest of our lives and into eternity. Knowing God. And because he's infinite, you can never exhaust it. You never exhaust him. Never get bored with him. Knowing God is eternal life. It's our joy. It's our everything. And so that's why week in and week out, we gather together to hear the word preached, to encourage one another to seek Jesus. Day to day, we get in the word. We want to seek Jesus together in community. It's why we pray for one another, asking the Spirit to draw you close to Christ moment by moment. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I have no doubt that there are many people here who would claim, I know God. But when you ask them, if I was to ask you, like, hey, how do you know this God? It's interesting, the further out we go, the older I get, which is a weird question. Anyways, when I ask these people, how do you know this God? Much of it comes down to what they think inside. It comes from within. God is love. Okay, how do you know that? Well, it's just what I think God's like. God wouldn't condemn a person to eternal conscious punishment. How do you know that's true? I just know. God, my God wouldn't do that. Listen, if I went around talking about you to other people, and the only basis I have for the things I say is what I think, we're probably going to have a problem, right? Like, hey, you guys know Wes Katagi, right? I'm going to use him as an example. You know Wes, right? Great guy, huge Broncos fan. Okay, how do you know that? Well, it's just the vibe I get from him. Okay, it might be true, but if it's true, it's accidentally true, not actually true. And you know what, depending on what I'm saying, like, hey, do you know Wes Katagi? He's a huge Raiders fan. We might come to blows, right? So it's a bit of a silly example, but it can get pretty serious pretty fast, can't it? We have legal terms for this. It's called libel, slander. We don't do it to each other, so why is it okay to do it to God, to make up stuff about him? I just don't think God would be like that. Too many of us settle for thinking or feeling like we know God, or our knowledge of God is limited to what we've heard from someone else. Friends, if we're going to be a truth-filled church, we must know the truth. That means letting God tell us who he is. And that means, I'm sorry to say it, but I'm not sorry, getting intimately familiar with what he has said about himself. What he said about himself in his word. It means getting together with others around this word and asking the Spirit to teach us more about Jesus and our Heavenly Father. It means allowing God to confront us with the reality of who he is rather than trying to conform God to our reality. Dear brother or sister, if your God never disagrees with you, you're not talking to God, you're talking to yourself. And so we seek to know God, who he actually is, what he has done, what he loves, what he hates, what he's commanded for his people. Yes, there are things that God hates, and it's good for us that he hates those things. We want to know the truth, not just think or feel we know the truth. So being a truth-filled church means knowing the truth. It also means speaking the truth. Now, I've got to be careful here because this is a bit of a double-edged sword. Some of you guys are too quick to speak the truth. But it's not truth. It's just your opinion. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you address the speck in another's, right? Paul talks about bearing with people who differ with us, brothers and sisters in Christ who differ with us on certain points. We bear with the weaker brother. And so speaking the truth has some qualifications. It means we've done the hard work necessary to be sure that I'm coming to you in love with a desire to see you grow closer to Christ and to become more and more like Jesus. There's a desire for restoration, a desire for growth. And I've done the hard soul work to make sure that the truth I'm about to speak is an actual gospel issue, not just a matter of Christian conscience, not just my opinion about what ought to be done. There is a difference between those two things. I hope you know this. Where Scripture is clear, we are clear. Where Scripture is not clear, we extend grace. To do otherwise is to bind another person's conscience, and that is legalism. This worked for me. It must work for everybody else. You must all do what I do to be a good Christian. That's legalism if it's not clear in Scripture. A truth-filled church speaks truth, not merely our opinions. But make no mistake, we do speak truth to one another. If some of us are too quick to speak truth, then most of us refuse to do it at all. But as we've already seen, that's characteristic of love without truth. That's surface love. That's niceness. We don't want to talk to each other about the hard things. We don't want to speak truth because we're scared it's going to break the relationship. That means something is wrong at the foundation of a relationship. Personally, I long to belong to a church that is honest with one another about what's really going on in our lives. And I long for people who are willing to speak God's truth into my life. If I'm in sin, friends, I hope you'd love me enough to call me on it. I hope you wouldn't allow it to persist. If I was domineering or angry, if I didn't qualify to be an elder, I would hope that you would love me enough to come to me and say, David, I'm seeing this. Even if it hurts me, I'd rather your wounds would be good. That's the kind of church we got to be, speaking the truth in love. More than that, friends, there are Jezebels and Thyatiras even today, people who claim to be followers of Christ and yet believe and teach things like, for example, God doesn't care about holiness, that he's okay with you pursuing happiness even if it means you have to obey him. That's a thing. Like, hey, whatever you do, it's okay. God still loves you. You realize that that makes the cross unnecessary, right? Like, if God's okay with you pursuing happiness, even in disobedience, why did Jesus have to come to die to bring us back to him? They've neutered Jesus. They've turned the Spirit into a force instead of a person. They've turned the Father into a senile, kindly grandfather who doesn't really get involved in your life. They redefine happiness to mean whatever makes you feel good. It's out there in the church today. And honestly, friends, the world is telling better, more compelling stories than we are, even though they're all fiction. Redefining love, truth, unity, humanity, redefining God. And we're accepting all of it. In fact, we can't wait for the next movie to come out so we can just eat it up. And here we have the greatest, most compelling story of all. And it's true. And we're not willing to speak truth. We're not willing to tell the story. We're loving one another and our neighbors without truth. We're keeping it at the surface. We're not willing to go deeper. It's got to stop. Some of you guys are gifted storytellers, and I need your help telling these stories. Know the truth, speak the truth, and then finally live in truth. You see, once we know who God is and what he's like, what he's done, what he loves, what he hates, what he's commanded, well, now we obey. Seems like a natural progression, doesn't it? We follow. And we do so because we know that his way is best. He put it all together. His way is going to lead to greater good, greater satisfaction, and greater joy than anything we might come up with on our own. Unless you think you're smarter than God. Which is, of course, Adam's sin. Anyways, and so here's the thing. This is where Ed stole my thunder. Ed. I've been in Jeremiah recently reading, and a couple times in the book, the prophet Jeremiah is approached. And so there's one instance where the Judah is being besieged by Babylon. And so the king, Zedekiah, comes to Jeremiah and he asks, listen, what do I do? What is the word of the Lord? Jeremiah goes, gets the word of the Lord, hears from God, comes back, and he tells Zedekiah, listen, Zedekiah, here's what you need to do. Give yourself over to the Babylonians. Give up the city. I'm doing this for your good. Give up the city. The king doesn't like that answer. He says, well, I'm afraid that they're going to hand me over to the Jews that have defected. They're going to kill me. And Jeremiah says, no. The Lord says, you will not die. This is for your good. But if you don't obey, it's going to go very badly for you and for your family. Zedekiah, being human, ignores the word of the Lord, fights to the very last, has his eyes gouged out by the Babylonians. All of his children are slaughtered before him, before his eyes were gouged out so he could see it. It went very badly for him. And as I was reading that and reflecting on that, here's what just in my head, I'm like, sometimes, guys, obedience looks and feels like death. But it makes sense to me. Because if I'm backpacking and I take the wrong trail, to get to the right trail might mean going through the brush and the deadfall. It might be really difficult. It might be really hard. It might be really uncomfortable. And so when you've spent years in rebellion, following your own road with hundreds of choices away from God behind you, the path back to God's way, God's road, might not look or feel easy, but it's always the better choice. Sometimes obedience feels like death. And when Ed said that, when he stole my thunder, what was struck to me is like, it is death. Death to yourself. Because as Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to yourself. Die to Christ. So we have Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses, one of the verses I try to keep in mind all the time. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, know the truth, seek the truth, live in truth. Because I don't know about you, but I want to make it to the end. I want to persevere to the end. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I pray that when he comes, yes, I will be found faithful. In the end, I cling to Christ, not my own works, but I cling to Christ. I want to make it to the end. And more than that, I want us to be a church that perseveres to the end. So let's follow the example of our Savior and love one another in truth. Let's be a truth-filled church. Know the truth. Speak the truth to one another with those qualifications. Live the truth out with one another. We can heed the warning that Jesus gave the church of Thyatira. We can be a truth-filled church. We don't want to go to Ephesus and be a truth-only church. We want to love and truth, get those together. And when we do so, we can take up the challenge and claim the promise that Jesus gives to the church there, where he says at the end of the chapter, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star, a symbol of victory in the Roman world. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers and sisters, persevere to the end. Don't forsake the truth. Know it, speak it, live it. Follow the example of your Savior and love in truth. Thank you for listening. Please, may I pray for you? Let's go. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Jesus, thank you for giving us this letter to the church. And though it was written for a different church in a very different time, it still has much to say to us. It may not have been written to us, but it's written for us. Thank you, Lord, for this warning to not be a truthless church, but the encouragement to hold fast to what is true. And Lord, I know that I want to be found faithful at the end. I want to persevere to the end. And so I cling to you. I want to listen to your warning, and I want to follow. I want to know the truth and speak the truth and live it out. So, Father, I pray for us as we enter into this Christmas season that you would make us bold and courageous, that we would begin by just looking to know you more and more. I pray that you would draw us close and that our knowledge of you would not be merely what we think in our heads or have heard from someone else, but what you have revealed to us through your word as we've read it ourselves and met with others about it and really dug into it. May we know you. And Lord, help us to speak the truth to each other, especially here, brothers and sisters in Christ. May we go beyond the surface and love deeply, love truly, to where we're even willing to say, hey, I think this is the wrong path. And then, Father, help us to obey, to live in truth, because in the end, you know what's best. Jesus, we want to make it to the end. Help us to be a church that does so. Thank you for what you've given us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.